We'll be looking at Mark chapter 14, and today we're going to take as our text verse, a single verse from that chapter, verse 72. A second time the rooster crowed, and then Peter called to mind the word that Christ had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. Well, Peter is the favorite disciple of many people, including me, because perhaps he's so human and he's so transparent, and I love that about Peter. Yes, he was impulsive, and yes, he did a lot of things that were wrong. He messed up a lot of times, but you know, that sort of fits my life. When I look at my life and I realize the mistakes I made, the sins I committed, the things that I did that were so wrong, and then I realize how God loved me even when I was in sin, I stopped to think what it must have been like to be a disciple named Peter. Well, can you think of anything more embarrassing than for our Lord to pick a series of denials in your life and put them into the record of the Holy Word, and allowing centuries of preaching to work over these denials that have your name attached to them? Well, thanks to the Lord, and because of Peter's denials, that's exactly what we have in Mark chapter 14. We pick up the scene just after Jesus and his disciples had shared their last meal with the Savior in the upper room. They concluded their time together by singing a hymn, and then they went off into the night toward the foot of the Mount of Olives, where Gethsemane was situated. Along the way, small talk was exchanged, intermingled with words spoken by Christ himself. All four of the gospel authors recorded Peter's denials, but today we're going to look at Mark's account because Peter seems to be given special emphasis in this series of Mark's writings, giving us a little bit of bird's eye view of what Peter was all about. Well, to start with, we see in Mark chapter 14, verses 27 and 28, that Christ made a prediction. He said to his disciples, "You will fall away." Jesus supported this prediction with words taken from Zechariah the prophet in Zechariah 13:7, who was quoting God the Father when he said, "I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." After which Christ added, "After I have been raised, I will go with you to Galilee." Apparently, Peter had missed the part of the prediction regarding the resurrection. You see, all he heard was, "You're going to fall away." And the term that's used here, "fall away," means to stumble. In other words, Christ was saying to them, "Every one of you is going to turn against me in my moment of need. Depart from me. Leave me." That is, every one of you, Christ said to his disciples. He needed some time to deal with their betrayal and the denial of Peter. Well, Peter refuted the Lord when he told him he would deny him three times. "I will not deny you," Peter said, Mark chapter 14, verse 29. Well, I guess he thought the prediction would be true of his associates, but certainly it could not be true for himself. But Peter eventually did compromise himself. He was very sincere at this point in his intent to remain loyal to the Lord, regardless of his own personal consequences. Well, at that point is when Christ came and he personalized that prediction. He said, "You're going to deny me three times," Mark chapter 14, verse 30. So basically, the Lord made two statements here. The first one is, "You will deny me this very night." Peter frequently overstepped himself because of the strong sense of confidence that he had in himself. He thought his loyalty was durable enough to stand the test of time, even if the test of death became necessary. The Lord told him that his final actions within hours would be different from those he was anticipating and those he had promised he would fulfill. The second statement that Christ made was, you're going to deny me three separate times. The Lord even mentioned the deadline. He said, before a cock crows twice. Now, the Romans divided their day into three-hour segments during the nighttime. Identifying terms were given to each one according to the Romans. 6 p.m. till 9 p.m. was the evening watch. 9 p.m. until midnight, the midnight watch. And 12 a.m. until 3 a.m., the cock crowing watch, when the rooster would crow. And then 3 a.m. until 6 a.m. was the morning watch. At the end of each of these three watches, there was the changing of the guard in Jerusalem. At the end of that third watch, signaled by the crowning of the cock crowing. But you know what? This was not, in Roman times, the sound of a rooster crowing. Rather, it was that of a trumpet, or we would call it in modern days, a shofar. A shofar was a popular instrument and remains so among God's people in Israel. It's a vital part of the worship of Judaism and was at this time in the past. So the likelihood was that each of the times that the Bible says a cock was crowing, it made a noise that made them think of a rooster crowing, but rather it was that of the shofar blasting two sounds, one on one direction and the second one 180 degrees in the opposite direction, so everyone could hear the sound of the signaling of the changing of the guard. It was sounded twice, and that one blast told them it shift changed time overnight. Jesus told his confident disciple, Peter, that he would deny him three times before that 3 a.m. shofar was blown, before the morning watch would begin. He would deny him three times. Little did Peter or his companions realize that before the night had passed, these denials would indeed be made, just as Christ said they would. Indeed, these disciples, and especially Peter, would eat their words that night. Well, Peter fulfilled the prediction in Mark chapter 14, verses 66 through 71, when he said, "I do not know him." The signs that Peter was getting weaker can be seen even before Christ's abuse began at the hands of the high priest and his entourage overnight. While in the garden, in verses 32 through 38, before leaving his disciples to pray in the garden, he instructed Peter, plus James and John, to remain and keep watch. Upon his return, the Lord found the three of his disciples asleep. He addressed them sternly, and to the one disciple who confidently guaranteed him his loyalty, Peter, instead of calling him by his new name that he'd given him, that of Peter, meaning the rock, he called the disciple by his former name, Simon, which means vacillating one. The fact that Peter had fallen asleep during such a critical hour was proof that his quality of commitment was very much lacking. Now, let me just take a side note here for all of us who would be so quick to condemn Peter because he denied the Lord. I believe it would be true because I think it's wise for us that we refrain from a lot of criticism of Peter for this action. You see, I believe that if we found ourselves in the same situation as Peter, you and I would not have acted any differently. In fact, we might have denied Christ even earlier than Peter did. It's always easier to criticize those who stumble and those who fail to practice their faith over fear and their faith over their lackadaisical commitment than it is to reach out and help them. And be sure we are doing these things ourselves today. We try to the best of our ability to serve the Lord, but I wonder if a crowd was yelling at you and swearing at you, saying you are one of them, would you deny the Lord as Peter did? Well, while they were in the courtyard in verses 66 through 68, the first denial took place. Soon after the silence in the garden, it was broken by that arresting mob. Jesus was surrounded by the high priest, the chief priests and elders, as well as the scribes, verse 53 tells us. Peter observed them according to their abuse of him, calling him a blasphemer, spitting at Christ, beating him and shoving their fist into his face and into his flesh. He had mingled with officers associated with the abusive treatment of the Lord as they were warming themselves by a fire in the yard. From there, Peter could continue to watch the horrible nightmare as it unfolded. But he was noticed by one of the high priest's servant girls who apparently saw his face in the reflection of the fire. She approached Peter, commenting, "You too were with Jesus the Nazarene." His face now highlighted by the flames that had been detected by the officials, and Peter could not hide any longer. The words of denial for the first time were then spoken. "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about," Peter shouted. And he had obviously forgotten his earlier pledges of complete loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, later on, he was up on the porch in verses 68 through 71. While seeking safety from the officers, Peter retreated to an adjacent porch. There he hoped to preserve his anonymity among the guards. And it was here that the second and third denials took place, uttered by the Apostle Peter. Apparently, he was still in slight range of Christ at that point because the Lord saw as this happened. The girl wouldn't back off. She kept probing Peter, and in the presence of bystanders, she continued, "This is one of them." Again, Peter issued a denial in a much sterner voice. The pressure continued to mount when the bystanders began to press Peter as well. "Surely you are one of them, because you're a Galilean too." Now, Peter was betrayed by his accent. You see, he was from the area of Galilee. Those from the north, from Galilee, had a difficult time framing their words into sounds like those that were spoken in the southern area around Jerusalem. Kind of reminds you of the southern U.S., doesn't it? Some things never change. Southerners still have trouble when in the north, especially when ordering sweet tea for lunch. You ought to try that sometime. But just as significant as his words of denial were at this point was his cursing and swearing. Peter resorted to street language of the day to mask his identity from his accusers. "I do not know this fellow you're talking about." Three denials, just as Christ had predicted, would occur. These sudden occurrences in verse 72, the two blasted shofar at each of the shift change times, as the Bible records it, as the cock crowing was heard. Second, the remembrance of Christ's prediction came to Peter, and Peter wept. His pain was intense. He had not and could not any longer keep his word to the master. It would have meant his life. Peter was afraid, and he had denied the Lord. His true self could no longer be hidden. A painful but necessary comparison. Not one single person can look upon Peter with a judging eye. Though none of us were there at the scene that evening, we've been at various scenes of denial of the Lord that are our very own, whether it was in our own social life or on campus at school, on the job, on Facebook, or other social media, at home or out in the neighborhood, or visiting with lost friends. Fearing to appear as spiritual freaks, we've kept our mouths shut when it would have been appropriate to talk about Christ and our faith in Him. Many more of us betray Christ with our silence than any of those who betrayed Him with their words or deeds. God has not paraded such people as Peter in front of us so that we can point our fingers with shame. Instead, He has brought them to our attention so that we can point our fingers at Christ, and we can look at ourselves and encourage ourselves and others to take action when it's necessary to make a positive change in our life. Possibly the time has come for you to deal completely and honestly with these denials in our own life that are presently crushing our testimony with the Lord. Today, I want to conclude this message by a writing from Dr. Elmer Towns. He was a gifted writer and teacher, and he wrote this for those of us who fail. This is an abbreviated version of what he wrote. Reason number one, never give up. Losers never win and winners never quit. We all know that, Dr. Towns said. Number two, accept the reality of failure. All human beings fail. God is fully aware of our limitations. In his day, Babe Ruth not only set the record for home runs in a single baseball season, but he also led the league in strikeouts. Overcome the fear of failure, number three. Fear is more damaging than failure. Worrying about what might go wrong will prevent us from moving ahead. Stop being afraid of failure and determine ourselves to succeed. Focus on your goals, not on your fears. Move ahead with determination. Many worthwhile achievements involve taking some risks. The Bible says God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. Put your eyes on Jesus and never look off at the beautiful rabbit running in the other direction. You see, God will make a way for you. Number four, overcome the fact of failure. To fail is not to be a failure. Everyone fails sooner or later. The key to success is determining how you will handle your failure. If you try to hide it, it will haunt you. If you confess it, you will conquer it. Forgiving yourself and accepting God's forgiveness as a genuine expression of His grace is the thing to do. And then, number five, accept your limitations. Some of us think we've failed when, in fact, we simply have not recognized our limitations. God has given us certain gifts and abilities, which, to serve Him, are the reason we have them. So you cannot do everything, but you can do something for God. Identify what you can do effectively. Concentrate your efforts on that. Stop worrying about what you cannot do. Number six, overcome your own guilt and discouragement. You'll never conquer failure until you stop condemning yourself. God's grace is sufficient for your mistakes and your sins. Guilt is self-judgment rising from a troubled conscience. Number seven, guilt is personal and objective. Guilt will always arise from the violation of a standard of behavior that we accept as valid, namely sin. Inevitably, we will fall short of that standard and guilt arises within us. At that point, we have three basic choices. We can deny that we did it. We can condemn ourselves, and self-condemnation is always comes up at this time, or we can confess it and let God have it. At that point, we release our guilt to Him. Step eight is repentance. To repent means to demonstrate true sorrow for our sin, but the deeper meaning is that we commit to change directions. Repentance is a mental decision that produces an act of the will resulting in a change of action and direction. No one ever truly repented when they went right and went on deliberately sinning. We may fail again. When we do, we have to repent once again. As long as we continue to justify our sin, we'll never correct it. Those who refuse to repent will persist in their sin. If I was walking one direction as I would be headed toward hell because I've committed a sin, and I would repent, that would mean I would turn around and I would head toward heaven with genuine sorrow for committing that sin and for heading that way in the first place. It means to turn around. Number nine is confession. The biblical concept of confession means that we say the same thing or we agree with God when He teaches us the truth. We confess our sins to God. We are simply agreeing with Him that our sin is wrong. When we acknowledge that God's standard is just and we have failed, then the basis of dealing with guilt becomes repentance. And this is the means of confession. Confession without repentance is not confession at all. A clear conscience. The goal of repentance and confession is a clear conscience, which in turn frees us from our guilt. A clear conscience is the direct opposite of a guilty conscience. To clear our conscience means to overcome obstacles of guilt. Number 11, accepting forgiveness. God's willing to forgive us, but we have to be willing to forgive ourselves. Number 12 is restitution. Once you've been forgiven, one of the keys to receive that forgiveness and demonstrate that you are sorry for your sin is to make restitution with those that you can make restitution with. Not all sin can be made restitution. In fact, some sins can't because of death of the person you committed it against. Sometimes it's not possible for other reasons. But when it's possible, restitution is one of the most important steps we can take, knowing that we have done all we can humanly do to correct the problem, and that will give us a clear conscience and set us free to accept God's forgiveness. And then there's reconciliation. Again, to reconcile means to bring together opposing parties. And once again, sometimes that is not possible. It's the change in relationship that occurs after forgiveness is granted. But it has to be granted to both people. We cannot always restore that which was broken. We cannot always put back into service that which we have disrupted. But it does denote restoration, that is, the idea of being restored to usefulness. When someone breaks a bone in their arm, it becomes useless for a period of time. But when that arm is put into a cast, it can be restored. And the last one is to have faith in God. To overcome self-condemnation, we must believe that God is greater than our failure. We must believe that God loves us in spite of our failure. Faith is the key to victory over failure. Understanding forgiveness by itself is not enough. We have to believe by faith that we are forgiven. That's the key to the whole process. Stop condemning yourself. You can't undo the past, but you can change the future. Others may not forget your mistakes, but God will forgive and forget. Ladies and gentlemen, you have to wonder, with somebody like the Apostle Peter, if he had put into practice some of these things, many of the things he did wrong, perhaps he could have been forgiven for. But in spite of all of that, Peter and his usefulness toward God was restored because God forgave Peter and God set him back up on his feet again once this was all condemned. You know what? He can do the exact same thing for you if you'll only let him.
I said that I would die for him. I really thought I could. There I was denying him. I never thought I would. I failed the Lord and let him down after all he's done for me. And now he's walking up a hill called Calvary. Was it meant for me? Calvary, Calvary. Is that my cross he's taking to Calvary?
He found me in my sin and told me, go and sin no more.
he's taking to Calvary. Taking to Calvary. Is that my cross he's taking to Calvary?
Want to say a special thank you for listening to Sunday Worship. That's all the time we have for the program. And do be sure to listen twice on Sunday, 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, and again at 6 p.m. that evening, all Central Time. Go to the website, joychristianradio.com. Use a credit card or debit card there. You can text it, text the word GIVE, the amount in dollars, to 833-843-2848. Or you can mail it in. The address is Post Office Box 6, Quitman, Mississippi, 39355. Thank you for your prayers, and thank you for your financial contributions that keep us on the air. This is Joy Christian Radio. Have yourself a wonderful day, and I'll see you next time on Sunday Worship.